Is it well with your soul tonight? Don't we have a good God? We have just an absolutely marvelous God who is good to us. And no matter what you might be facing in your life, you can count on the fact that God is good. And He has been abundantly good to each one of us. Let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Father, truly you have been good to us, and let us as your people never, ever, ever forget that. May we be people that have hearts of thanksgiving daily. May your praise be on our lips daily. May our countenances be lifted up daily. No matter what we face, for you are a good God. I ask, Lord, that you would speak and remind us of that tonight. Remind us of all your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. About halfway through my college career at New Mexico State, I was training to be an electrical engineer, and I would come home to Albuquerque in the summers and get the summer job. And one particular summer, I got home, and I wasn't looking forward to it too much. I had my typical retail salesman job, and I won't mention the store that I worked for, but I sold shoes in a particular store, and I wasn't looking forward to it. I just, you know, I'm studying engineering, and I didn't like selling shoes. People mess up the shoe aisle. It's just a really hard kind of job. So in my first week of selling shoes on that summer, I got a call. A captain in the Air Force who worked at the weapons lab there in Albuquerque, now it's called Phillips Laboratory, had gotten my resume, and he called me up and he said, "How would you like to come work for me this summer? Over in the lab, we're going to work with satellite imagery, and we're going to do all these high-tech sorts of things, and it's going to be really cool." And, of course, I told him no. No, I said yes, absolutely. And I will never forget how grateful I was to receive that call and to get that opportunity. And let me tell you, I worked as hard as I possibly could that summer for that man. I gave him my all. And I did everything I possibly could. See, my heart was filled with thanksgiving. I saw the marvelous opportunity that that man had given me. And so I worked very hard for him. It's amazing to me how ungrateful people can be. Even when they've received so much, even people who have had their very lives rescued. Samuel Leibowitz, criminal lawyer and judge, saved 78 men from the electric chair. Not one of those 78 men ever even bothered to thank him. You believe that? On September 8, 1860, the Lady Eglin, a crowded passenger steamer, floundered off the shore of Lake Michigan just above Evanston. Edward W. Spencer, a student in Garrett Biblical Institute, from the shore, saw a woman clinging to some wreckage far out in the breakers. He threw off his coat and swam out through the heavy waves. It's on. Oh, you're turning it off. He threw off his coat and swam out through the heavy waves, succeeding in getting her back to the land in safety. So he saved one lady that he saw out there drowning. 16 times during that day, young Spencer braved those fierce waves, rescuing 17 persons. Then he collapsed in a delirium of exhaustion. Ed Spencer slowly recovered from the exposure and exertion of that day, but never completely. With broken health, he lived quietly, unable to enter upon his chosen life work of the ministry, but exemplifying the teachings of Jesus Christ in his secluded life. He died in California at the age of 81. In the notice of his death, one paper said that not one of those 17 rescue people ever came to thank him. Not once. True story. If you were drowning, dying in a lake, and somebody pulled you out, would you thank them? Do you think you might even feel a little bit indebted to that person, especially if your rescue cost them great sacrifice? I would hope. Well, I want you to know tonight that we have a God who has rescued us. He has redeemed us. He saved us from circumstances far worse than just physical death. Understand tonight that before we were Christians, we were swimming in sin. We were in the clutches of Satan. We were floating downstream on a river that was leading to eternal damnation, hell. But if you're a Christian tonight, then one day Jesus reached down and picked you up. One day he saved your life. And don't you ever forget that. And even beyond that, Jesus has welcomed us into his family, welcomed us into the kingdom of God, where the blessings of God are poured out upon us. We experience the presence of the Lord in our lives, his joy, his peace. We experience his love for us. All of us could raise our hand and say that our cups runneth over if we know the Lord. And our rescue cost him a great deal. The sacrifice of his only begotten Son. Tonight, I'd like to remind all of us, don't let those thoughts drift from your mind. In fact, let those thoughts continually stay at the forefront of your mind. In fact, I would challenge all of us tonight, every day we should get up and rediscover those truths. Understanding all that God has done for us. And every day having thankfulness in our hearts unto God. And every day wanting to serve Him, obey Him, do our best for the God who saved us and rescued us. He picked you out of the water. He saved you. Moses reminds the people of Israel tonight of how good the Lord had been to them. He reminds them of all the wonderful things that the Lord had done in their life and how privileged they were as a nation. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32, Moses tells this new generation again, standing on the outskirts of the promised land, "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice that he might instruct you. On earth, he showed you his great fire and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them and brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time. That new generation is standing on the outskirts of the promised land. They're getting ready to go in. And Moses is motivating them to be an obedient people. He's calling them to a life of obedience. And here he gives them some startling reminders, some truth that should put a lump in your throat. He says, "Nation of Israel, I want to remind you how good God has been to you and how privileged you have been as a nation." Nation of Israel, new generation, let me tell you, since the creation of the world, God has not shown himself to any nation the way he showed himself to you. No nation from this side of heaven to the other side of heaven has ever seen what you have seen. They were the nation that saw the glory of God, the fire, the consuming fire that came upon Mount Sinai. They heard God's audible voice speak to them from the cloud. No other nation could say that. And then he says, let me remind you also, since the creation of the world, God has not intervened in the life of any other nation like he has with your nation. God delivered you from the nation of Egypt and you saw it with your own eyes. With your own eyes, you saw the living God of heaven and earth fight for you and bring you out of Egypt. You saw those plagues that God inflicted the Egyptians upon. The Nile River turning to blood. The darkness that was put on the land. The frogs. The gnats. The locusts. I was sort of reminded of that Sunday. They saw that with their own eyes. They saw God fighting for them, literally. And then when they came out of Egypt, the Egyptians followed them and sort of backed them into a corner. The Red Sea's on one side, the Egyptian armies coming to them from the other side. And with their own eyes, they saw God show up in a pillar of fire and stand between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And then with their own two eyes, they saw the Red Sea part. Water standing like walls. And as a nation, they saw that and walked across on dry land with their own two feet. And when they get across to the other side, the Egyptians are drowned. They had seen God give them other marvelous victories, driving out nations that were mightier and stronger than them. Recently, they had defeated King Og of the giants and King Sihon. And God says, and guess what? You're going to go into the promised land and your future. Oh, let me tell you about your future, my special people. It's full of blessing. You will be going into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And you will just, you won't be able to believe what I have in store for you. How good God was to Israel, wasn't he? He had showed himself to them like no other nation. He had intervened in their life as a nation like no other nation. And he had amazing blessings for that nation like no other nation. Why did God do this? Why did God show himself that way to the nation of Israel? Well, look at verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Verse 39, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Moses says God showed himself to you this way so that you would know that he's the one true God. And that you would worship none other than him as the one true living God. And knowing the one true living God, and knowing all that he has done for you, in verse 40, you shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time. Folks, our obedience to the Lord flows out of two facts. Number one, there is a true God. We know him. He's spoken. He's given us commandments. We obey. Right? Number two, God has been very good to us. And out of great thankfulness and gratefulness to him, we obey. Now I want you to notice again back there in verse 39, Moses says, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart. The Hebrew implication is not just to know it on the day that Moses spoke these words, but to know that and consider those truths in your heart every day. Each day, from this day on. Every single day, rediscovering those truths, reminding yourself of how good God has been to you and who he is. Considering that in your heart. I'd like for us tonight just to sort of consider in our heart how good God has been to us as the church and as Christians. Just mull it over a little. The New Testament teaches that right now we, the church, are the special privileged people of God on planet Earth. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You, church, you are his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you're a Christian, you're a part of God's privileged people. His special people. The Lord has revealed himself to the church unlike any other people. We've seen his glory. We've heard his voice. You know, if you know the message of the gospel, you've understood it. Did you know that God, the Holy Spirit, opened your eyes so you could understand it? And how blessed you are to know how to get saved. A lot of people around you don't know that yet. You're privileged. As God's special people today on planet Earth, God has intervened in our lives in a special way, hasn't he? He's delivered us from the devil, from sin, from death. Colossians chapter 1 says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, man. And how many of us have experienced God doing a miracle in our life? I mean, I've never walked through a Red Sea or anything. But let me tell you, I've seen God move miraculously in my life, blowing me away by some of the things he's done. And all of you could probably look back to where God worked miraculously in your life. You're privileged, saint. You're privileged, sis. You're privileged, my brother. And as people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as members of the church, God has poured out all of his blessings upon us. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This day, right now, consider that in your heart.
Let that fill your heart with thankfulness tonight. And here's the key to our success and our victory in the Christian life. Wake up every morning and rediscover those truths afresh. No matter what's going on in your life. Perhaps some of you tonight are going through a very difficult time in your life, and maybe you've even been a little bit depressed lately. You're down and out. You've bummed out. Can I ask you to just sort of go through that little exercise mentally? Just remind yourself you're a member of God's privileged people. You've been forgiven of sin. God has done miracles in your life. Just go through that. Just go through that mentally and remind yourself. Or maybe there would be one here tonight who belongs to the Lord, but there's some area in the life that they're struggling. Oh, I'm not sure if I really want to obey the Lord in this matter. Go through that exercise. How good has God been to you? And He asks us to obey, right? And we will gratefully do so because He's God, He has spoken. Because He is God and He has been so very, very good and wonderful to us. And that is a key. A lot of times I will just simply think to myself, and maybe you've done this before as well, where would I be today if I didn't have Jesus Christ in my life? I want you to ask yourself that question tonight. Where would you be today if you didn't have Jesus Christ in your life? You know, for some of you, you'd be in jail. For some of us, we'd be dead. For some of us, we would have been through all sorts of miserable sorts of things that you can experience in this life. There was a time in my life when I was rebelling against the Lord, and let me tell you, as I look back, my life was headed towards destruction. And I can remember very clearly one night in my life that I almost died and killed a lot of people with me. It was right out here on I-70 between Alamogordo and Cruces. Wasn't walking with the Lord. Came out of a party, drunk. Got in a car, three other friends got in the car with me, and I drove down that highway at midnight, 90 miles an hour, on the wrong side of the highway for 10 miles. And there was a car that followed me that had my little brother in it. Both of us careening down the highway on the wrong side of the highway. Sometimes I wake up terrified because I can remember seeing all the cars, their headlights move out of the way. Let me tell you, God spared my life by His grace. And if you think about it, He spared your life. And He's given us all something to live for, right? The Lord did get a hold of my heart later. And you know how He got a hold of my heart later? Remember that boss that called me up while I was working at the shoe sale? He was a Christian. And he began praying for me and working with me. And it was after that that I gave my heart back to the Lord. I came to Him. And let me tell you, that's why I serve Jesus Christ. That's why I want to obey Him. That's why I want to follow Him. Not out of some legalistic trip. Because He's good. Amen. And because He's given us the opportunity for an eternity. Because we're His privileged people. Because He's done miracles in our lives. And Moses would say, don't ever forget that, people of God. Don't forget it. And I would say to you tonight, don't forget it and consider it in your heart daily. Well, that concludes Moses' first sermon that he gives to the nation of Israel. This new generation on the outskirts of the promised land. What a wonderful motivation, right?
to end that sermon, calls them to a life of obedience and reminds them of all God has done for them. In verse 41, it says, then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there, who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in time past, and that by fleeing to one of the cities he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan and Bashan for the Manassites. God had actually told Moses to establish six cities once they got into the promised land that would have a special purpose called cities of refuge. And basically, I won't go into all the detail tonight, but if a person in the nation of Israel unintentionally killed another person, accidentally killed someone else, they could flee to the nearest city of refuge where they could find sanctuary from any relative that might be coming to avenge the deceased's blood. And there that person would stay in the city of refuge until the elders were called, a case could be held to determine what was going on. Well, Moses was commanded to set up six cities of refuge. Here he's only set up three. Bezer for Reuben, Ramoth for Gad, Golan for Manasseh. Why has he only set up three? Because they haven't conquered the whole promised land yet. Remember, at this point, they've only conquered territory on the east side of the Jordan River. And so Moses at that point establishes these three cities of refuge. He hasn't set up the other three yet because they haven't conquered the rest of the promised land. Once they cross over the Jordan River and conquer the rest of the promised land, then you can bet that Moses will definitely set up the remaining three cities of refuge. But don't you love Moses here? Moses was not idle to obedience, was he? I love this about Moses. He obeyed immediately. And Moses would obey the Lord as far as he could, as the circumstances allowed. Can't put up six cities of refuge yet? That's okay, I'm not going to wait. I can put up three cities of refuge. I'll do that. Isn't that a beautiful attitude? It's the attitude that we should have in wanting to obey the Lord. Do the absolute best that you can obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, depending upon the circumstances. And I think we could really apply that to how we handle relationships as Christians. You know, from time to time, Christians argue. Have you ever figured that one out? And even as Christians, we get in fight sometime with one another or with a spouse or with children or with somebody in the office. And a lot of times a strained relationship will require both parties to meet halfway. If you're a Christian who's obedient to the Lord, be sure that you're at least the one that goes halfway. Fully halfway. And even beyond. Obey the best you can with the circumstances that are allowed. It says in Romans chapter 12, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If you can't get up all six cities of refuge, hey, get up three. Follow the Lord as much as you can. Moses was like that. What a great example for us. In verse 44, Moses begins his second sermon that he'll deliver to the nation of Israel, the new generation. And this sermon is a lot longer than the first one. In fact, this sermon goes all the way through Deuteronomy chapter 26. So if you think I'm long-winded, you should listen to Moses. We're just going to look at the introduction of this sermon. And we're going to get in a little bit to when Moses reviews the Ten Commandments with the second generation. Verse 44, now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. On this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, who Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun. from Aurier, which is on the bank of the River Arnon, even to Mount Sion, that is Hermon, and all the plain on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of the Arabah below the slopes of Pisgah. And Moses, verse 1 of chapter 5, called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," or at Mount Sinai. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain." Now, Moses is going to review the Ten Commandments, but before he does so, he says something very important to that second generation that I'd like you to point, I'd like to point out to you and really see. Notice this. Remember that he is speaking to the second generation. And in verse 2, he says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Moses is telling that brand new generation, you are accountable to the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. You, as the generation that is now living, you are accountable to the word of the Lord. Moses is in effect saying, now, new generation, second generation, I understand that God originally spoke this covenant and this word to the first generation that came out of Egypt, camped at Mount Sinai. It happened 40 years prior. Now, you, second generation, you were there, you were probably younger, but God did originally speak to the first generation. That first generation is now dead. They wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. They're now dead. But I want you to understand, second generation, that you are just as accountable to that word that was given as the first generation was. So the law that was given at Mount Sinai was not just for the fathers only, but for the current living generation, and it would be applicable and relevant to the succeeding generations. I just want to point that out tonight. The written word of God, as it is written, is relevant and applicable to every generation of God's people that is alive today. Do you believe that? Have you ever heard somebody say, the Bible is an ancient book written to an ancient people that lived a simplistic life and only applicable to that people? We are a sophisticated people. We live in the third millennium. We're in the year 2005. What relevance could an ancient book have to us? I mean, we're sophisticated now. We have same-sex marriages. Technology. Issues that you really, the ancient book can't really talk about, can't really treat. The second generation could have said that to Moses, right? God spoke up to the first generation. No longer relevant to us. But no, what does Moses say? It's relevant to you. In fact, you should see it as being spoken to you directly. As Christians, the written word of God, as it is written, is relevant to us right now and applicable to us right now, and we are to obey it supremely as written. There are churches and Christians that are getting very liberal, and they say, God sort of evolves with us. And God said some things in the Bible that, man, he can't really mean today in the year 2005. And so you have churches saying, God didn't really understand homosexuality back then. And so what we'll have is homosexual pastors. We need homosexual pastors to minister to the homosexual people. Or all these liberal things that will creep into a church because they're not obeying the Word of God as it is written. Listen, I think the Bible is absolutely relevant and applicable to our generation. And you know what? It's amazing how relevant it is. And that's testimony that this is the supernatural Word of God. It speaks to us directly in our age, in our time, in a very powerful, wonderful way. We're about to look at the Ten Commandments. Do you think they're still relevant? How about that? I mean, the Ten Commandments have basically been the basis of every legal system that we've seen in history. One person said, we have 35 million laws on the books to enforce the Ten Commandments. Absolutely true. So let's look at the Ten Commandments, and they're relevant. All right? Verse 6, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 1. We shall have no other gods before the one true living God. God is to be number 1 in our life. The most important person in our life. Nothing or no one is to be higher than God in our lives. Amen? And if you can follow commandment number 1, you'll do great in life. Some people read this kind of funny. A lot of people sometimes read the Bible kind of funny. They read this command stressing the word before. You shall have no other gods before me. And they say that what God is saying here is that it's all right to have as many gods as you want in your life. Just make sure I'm the top of the list. Just don't have any gods before me. You can have any amount of gods that you want, but just no gods before me. That's not what's being said. God is saying, I'm the one true living God. No other gods before my face. No gods, period. Just the one true living God. He is to consume our life. And Jesus Christ is to consume our life as Christians. Amen. I've met Christians who sort of treat Jesus as an addition to their life. They've added Jesus to their life rather than allowing Jesus to become their life. They have all these categories in their life, all these activities. They have their work life, their social life, their church life, their recreational life. And then they have Jesus and they lump Jesus in. Jesus isn't the spoke in the wheel of our life. He's the hub. All of our life is to revolve around Him. Commandment number 1, have no other gods before you. Commandment number 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Commandment number 2, we talked about this last week in great detail. No graven images. We are to make no idols, no statues, no icons, no figurines, and bow before them and worship them. We are not to use those things in our worship whatsoever. Scripture is absolutely clear, and it even made God's top 10 list. It's the second commandment. No carved idols, no carved images. Now again, God's not against artistic expression, but anything that we would bow down and worship. This is a command that's actually very serious because look what, well, they're all serious, but notice exactly what God says here. In verse 9, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Those who fall into idolatry, God will judge. This is a verse that is greatly misunderstood by many. Some people say that this is saying that God will punish children and grandchildren for the sins of fathers. Others from this verse believe in what they call generational curses. They blame some sin in their life or a problem in their life on something that a great, great, great grandfather did. Generational curse. My great, 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 great grandfather used to gamble and drink a lot. Therefore, I have the same sin in my life. I'm cursed. Oh, well. Jackpot. Absolutely ludicrous, ridiculous. That is not how God operates. The Bible clearly teaches that every single person is responsible for their own sin. What is God saying here? He's saying that I will judge those who get involved in idolatry. This is something that I won't turn my back on. If the current generation gets involved in idolatry, I'm going to visit them. If the next generation gets involved in idolatry, I'm going to visit them. If the third generation gets involved in idolatry, you better believe it, I'll visit them too. The fourth generation, I'll visit them. This is God just saying, this is one of those sins that I will not tolerate. I will not be lax. I don't care how many generations persist in the constant practice. However, there is a principle, and the principle here is idol worshipers tend to beget other idol worshipers, right? And if you have parents that don't follow the Lord and worship idols, normally they raise up children that do the same thing, right? And they'll raise up children that do the same thing, and it just sort of corrodes and corrupts, and everyone gets judged. Let's be parents that lead our children to Jesus Christ and get them started on a fresh, wonderful new journey with the Lord. No carved images. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. In Hebrew, vain means to make empty. We shall not take the name of the Lord our God in an empty way. And so there can be lots of ways that you can break that commandment. Certainly profanity is breaking that commandment. You're using the name of God in a curse and in a profane way. It's in vain. But it's also possible to take the name of the Lord God's name in vain by not ascribing proper worth to his name when you use it. It's empty when you use it. You don't give him proper respect. You ever heard somebody talk about God as being the man upstairs? Or the good Lord. The good Lord did this, the good Lord. Sometimes you got to be very careful if you utter the name of the Lord in such a way that doesn't attribute worth and value and reverence to him. You've taken his name in vain. Christian, we got to be careful about that. In fact, it's been said that taking the Lord's name in vain happens more in a church service than it does in a bar. Because Christians are using the name of the Lord without giving it proper respect. And I've heard lots of Christians even come up and say, the Lord told me, the Lord said to me, the Lord told me this and that. And they say that all the time and you begin to wonder, are they really serious about that when they say that? Or are they just sort of tacking the Lord on to their opinion? Somebody comes up to you and says, the Lord told me to tell you to give me your car. Right. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. You're attributing responsibility to the Lord. I think taking the Lord's name in vain is also taking the Lord's name out. Our country is trying to take the Lord's name in vain. Take his name out of the Pledge of Allegiance. I heard about a girl recently who wasn't allowed to sing Kumbaya, Lord. In a public school. Why? The name of the Lord. The Lord was used. Can't use that name. shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, in it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Commandment number 4, keep the Sabbath day. That involved 2 things. Number 1, people forget this. You're to work 6 days. That's part of the Sabbath day. Work 6 days. Rest 1 day a week. And I'll tell you, this was a revolutionary thing that the nation of Israel was commanded to do. This was a brand new concept. People didn't do that. But what a wonderful thing we have in God. He basically gave them a command. A command. Take a day off. Isn't that neat? I think that's great. And you find out a lot about people as you look throughout the Old Testament and you see God always having to remind them of that command. Take a day off. I said, take a day off. Take a day off, he'll tell them. I said, take a day off. Over and over and over again, the nation of Israel failed to keep that command. This is the only command of the 10 commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. All of the 9 other commandments are repeated in the New Testament. This commandment is not repeated in the New Testament. And therefore, since it's not repeated, not even once, that we should keep a Sabbath day, I believe that we as Christians are not obligated to keep that commandment. In a legalistic sense. And in fact, the New Testament teaches that we're to observe no day special, more special than any other day. So I believe that this was a commandment that was just for the nation of Israel. It's attached to them. It still is. And we don't need to keep a Sabbath day. Why? We've got a Sabbath life. We have entered into the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The Sabbath day was to be a picture of our rest in Jesus Christ. We no longer have to work for salvation or work for being favorable in God's eyes. We rest. Still, I like the principle, don't you? Don't you think we should all take a day off every week? I think it's a principle that still stands true. And I think, yes, we should work 6 days a week and rest 1 day. But Terry, I only work Monday through Friday. But your wife has so much for you to do on Saturday, right? Plenty of work to keep all of us busy for 6 days. Take that 1 day of rest off. Verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. One of the 10 commandments. Most of our kids are out being ministered to in their classes tonight. But if you are, happen to be a child tonight and you're living in your parents' home, then you're to give them honor and you to obey them. And if you're out of the house, we have our own lives now and we make our own decisions, but we're still to give respect to mom and dad and honor them. That's a commandment to keep. The first 4 commandments are Godward, directed towards our relationship with God. Beginning with commandment number 5, he talks about our relationships with other people. And I think it's important that the first relationship he mentioned is the family unit. Kids honoring their parents. And it says, honor father and mother as a unit. That is, they're married. And I think it's important that that relationship is stressed because the family unit is the most important relationship, right, in a society? It says, very clearly here that your days may be long, that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. Study your history and you'll find out that whenever the family unit breaks down in any society, that society is about to be destroyed. Mind your family. Watch over your family. Verse 17, you shall not murder. Why wouldn't they want to hang that on the walls of a courtroom? Is there something wrong with that? Somebody tell, what's wrong with that commandment exactly? Oh, and by the way, the one about obeying your parents, honoring your parents. What's wrong with hanging that on the wall of a public school system? What's so dangerous about that? Do not murder. If you have an old King James, it'll say, do not kill. Very different. Killing and murder is different. Which one is it? The commandment is do not kill. If it's that, we have to reconcile some other things that the Lord said. The Lord also, in the word, enforced capital punishment, right? Killing or executing another person after due process of law through legal justification. And also in the Bible, we see God commanding his people to go to war and kill. Killing is permissible in a time of war. What about if you were to kill someone in self-defense? I think Jesus told us very clearly what this was, because, you know, he actually quoted from this verse in Matthew chapter 19, verse 18. And Jesus, when he quoted from it, said, you shall not murder, using the Greek word for murder, which is different than the Greek word for kill. So I think it's clearly, this is a commandment that we are not allowed to kill anybody without legal justification or moral justification. This is speaking about murder in hatred, premeditation, intentional. Do not murder. Most of us in here could say, "Woo, good. I've never done that one." That's one commandment I can say, yeah, but never committed that one. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. I say to you, if you have anger, sinful anger, hatred in your heart towards another person without cause, you're guilty of committing murder in your heart as far as I'm concerned. Busted. Look at verse 18. You shall not commit adultery. Very straightforward. You shall not have sexual relations of any kind with anybody else other than your lawfully wedded spouse. Period. No affairs. No flings. All those wonderful ways the world likes to talk about it. None of that. No sexual immorality whatsoever. You might sit here and think, well, I can cross that one off too. I never committed adultery. But again, remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. I say to you, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, or by implication, if you've lusted after another man in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Verse 19, you shall not steal. Another good one that we could hang on our court walls, right? Public school system. No stealing whatsoever of any kind is permitted. No blue collar stealing, let's call it. Actual theft, breaking and entering. No white collar stealing either. Cheating on your taxes. False, dishonest business practices. How about this way? How about this one? Making illegal copies of CDs or DVDs. A poll was taken once and they discovered that employees on average in the United States of America every year spend close to 2.5 weeks on the phone making personal phone calls at work. If you added it all up during the year, that's stealing. Falsifying timesheets, all that. Stealing. You shall not steal. The Constitution would agree with the Ten Commandments on this when it says we all have a right to private property and to keep it. Verse 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, this is one of the most common commandments that Christians break. Don't bear false witness. That's more than just don't lie. That's saying don't make anybody else look bad in any way, shape, or form. Don't slander. Don't be a talebearer. You shouldn't bear false witness against anybody in your life when you're talking about anybody. One person said, what a startling revelation it would be if a tape recording could be played of all that every church member has said about his fellow members in 1 week. Would you like that tape to be played? That's a commandment that many people break. And we can do it in subtle ways. We can communicate right information, but the wrong implication. We can roll our eyes. We can make gestures. I had somebody in my life tell me once something that I've never forgot that really helps me in that. Whenever you're in a conversation about another person, try to visualize that person standing right there. And see if you would want the conversation to continue or the tone that you're using would change. One of the top 10, it's a 10 commandment. Verse 21, if you haven't been gotten yet, you'll be getting here. Verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. We are not to covet. If you covet in your heart, you've broken the 10 commandments. And to covet is more than just admiring. It's saying, I have to have that for myself, and I'll do what it takes to get it. And if you break that commandment in your heart, it can lead to breaking all of the other commandments. Think about it. If you're coveting another man's wife, that could lead to murder of the husband or adultery with the woman. If you covet another man's sports car, you might go steal it. If you covered another person's position or prestige or influence or whatever, you might go out and slander his name or her name. And Jesus even seemed to suggest that covetousness is in a form of idolatry. You'd be breaking commandment number one, because anything that you covet more in your life more than God is an idol, right? Okay, we reviewed the Ten Commandments. How did you do? Did you pass them? Or do you just feel like a sinful wretch right now where you sit? If you do, I want you to know that the law has done that which it was designed to do. The New Testament teaches that God has given the law to reveal sin. To reveal sin. And you can't read the Ten Commandments without having sin in your life revealed. Not one of us has kept the Ten Commandments. We've all broken every single one of the Ten Commandments. The New Testament also teaches that God gave the law for another purpose, to bring us to Jesus. See, you read the law and it reveals the sin in your life, and you say, well, how can I do this? I can't do this. Who can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly? And you're just like, oh, I'm under this burden of weight. And then you find out that Jesus will forgive you for breaking the Ten Commandments, and that all of your sins can be covered because he kept the law perfectly on your behalf. And he died on the cross for your sins, and he rose again that third day. And here again, we get back to the great goodness of God, don't we? All of us have broken the Ten Commandments. All of us need a Savior. And God has provided a Savior for us. keep the goodness of God in the forefront of your mind always. Rediscover those truths every morning. Live by them. Be motivated by them. Obey all that you can as the circumstances in your life permit. And once you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're given the Holy Spirit who can help you keep the Ten Commandments a lot better than you did before you became a Christian. And you cooperate with Him. And you live by His power and His grace. Lord, thank you tonight for the reminders of how good you have been to us. And I pray that not one person would leave this place tonight down, depressed, hurting. I pray that each one here, if belonging to you, would be absolutely encouraged tonight, knowing how good you have been and are. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. If you're here tonight and you've never been the object of God's love, you've never come into His family, you've never had your sins forgiven, and you can see so clearly how you have miserably failed the Ten Commandments along with all of us in this room. But you've never had your sins forgiven. You've never asked Christ to come into your life. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again the third day. And tonight, if you will ask Him to be your Savior, He will forgive you of all your sins. He will welcome you into His family. And please understand tonight that that never happens in a person's life by default. Nobody ever grows up being a Christian. You have to become a Christian by personally making a decision to invite Jesus Christ into your life as your personal Lord and Savior. And if you've never done that, you have an opportunity right now. If you'd like to do that, raise up your hand so I can see. I want to give that opportunity to anyone here. If you, for yourself, have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, raise up your hand high. Don't be ashamed. Make that decision tonight, publicly. If the Lord is speaking to you, don't ignore His voice. So then, Lord, we go out tonight as your people, greatly refreshed, rejoicing in all that you've done for us. And Lord, as we close tonight, we want to thank you for the beautiful children out there and how you are ministering to them as you are ministering to us in here. Bless their lives. May they know your salvation. May they know your goodness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you guys and keep you this week. How was the temperature in here tonight? Okay? I think we're good. And we're safe from becoming a mosquito buffet in here. So this is where we'll be, I think, for the rest of the winter. We'll be in here because we can also heat it down when it gets colder. All right. Have a great week. We'll see you Sunday morning.